the Lord and look at His Word and worship Him in song, worship Him for what He's doing in India and all around the world. And now we're going to come to the part in our service where we worship Him through the exposition of the Word of God, His Word. So if you would, grab your Bibles there and turn to Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. I had Chris read 17 through 20 just to help us with some context. And today we're going to start our new series entitled Heart Issues. Heart Issues. We'll be studying over the next 6 weeks, Matthew 5, 21 through 48. We won't get all those in today. We're just going to do a portion of those today. In this passage, we're going to be dealing with murder. We're going to be dealing with adultery. We're going to be dealing with divorce and remarriage. We're going to be dealing with commitment, justice, and love. It's real lightweight stuff, right? Lightweight. Well, that's why we are so committed to preaching expository through the Scriptures, so we don't duck the tough stuff. We want to know what God has to say about the tough stuff, don't we? And too often we duck it, and we don't really what we want to know, but we really don't want to know, too, because it may not fit with what we'd like to do. Well, this passage of Scripture here can be completely misunderstood if we don't understand its purpose and understand the context. And I want to give some thanks give credit to the background information. I'm getting ready, a lot of the background information, not all of it, to a friend of mine named Chris Bayak, who's a pastor in Houston, who's preached through this book verse by verse, and he's going to write a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And just through our conversations, he helped me with some context here in Matthew. And he's preached through it, so he through the whole book verse by verse, like we usually do. We usually take a book and we go verse by verse through it. We're dropping into the middle of Matthew, and that's hard to do. In fact, too many people today in our country and our world drop in the middle of a passage of Scripture or a book and never tell you the context, and then because of that, take it out of context. And we can take it out of context when we don't look at its purpose within the Bible as a whole, within Matthew. So Chris helped me, since he's preached through the whole book, get us to the point of chapter 5. So I just want to let you know that I want to give him credit for a lot of this information I'm getting ready to share with you. So let's look at our purpose and context for Matthew 5, 21 through 48. And if you're a note taker, you ought to be taking more notes on this section any time this morning. Okay, this will help you through the rest of our series. This information I'm getting ready to share with you will keep this in context and help you from misapplying the information that we're going to be looking at over the next 6 weeks. So we find our passage in the Gospel of Matthew, obviously. And Matthew presents Jesus as the nation of Israel's Messiah and King. Now we need to know that when we read Matthew, that Matthew presents Him as the nation of Israel's Messiah and King, as recorded in the Old Testament. And we see in Matthew 1:21 that this Messiah's purpose was to save His people from His sins. That's the purpose that Matthew wants to get across in Matthew, to save His people from His sins. Write that down. That's Matthew's purpose in his gospel presentation, that's what the Messiah came to do. But before Matthew shows us how he's going to fulfill this role as the Messiah and save his people from their sins, Matthew first must show that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah. And in the first four chapters of Matthew, that's exactly what he does. In chapter 1, we see that he fulfills the qualifications of the promised Messiah and that he was born of the lineage of David, which is a fulfillment of prophecy. One of those many prophecies, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. Also, we see that he's born of a virgin, which is a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 7, 14. Then in chapter 2, we're going to do all four chapters right here in a few minutes, all right? You guys, man, this is the fastest Brian's ever preached. In chapter 2, we'll see that Jesus fulfills the prophecy of being born in Bethlehem, which we find in Micah 5, 2. And then we see Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt and don't return until Herod dies, and that's prophesied in Hosea 11:1. And then in chapter 3, the Messiah's promised forerunner shows up, John the Baptist, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3. And he paves the way for Jesus by preaching repentance. And then we see in chapter 3 that the Father, divinely commissions and ordains the work of the Son at the end of chapter 3. And then the beginning of chapter 4, we see that Jesus' public ministry just getting ready to start. And what happens? He's led to the wilderness. and he overcomes the temptation of the devil, proving that he is qualified to be the Messiah, because only the Messiah could overcome what the devil threw at him. And then we also see after this, he begins his Galilean ministry, which is also prophesied in Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. It prophesied he will begin his ministry in Galilee. That's what happened after he goes through this temptation. So it's easy to see that Matthew's purpose in chapters 1 through 4 is to show that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah. If he's going to save people from their sins, he better be qualified to do it. He better be qualified to be the Messiah. And so that's Matthew's purpose in chapters 1 through 4. And remembering that's the case, that Jesus the Messiah is going to save his people from their sins, what is it that Jesus begins his ministry preaching? Well, if you look in Matthew 4:17, and I'll help you if you can't look. I think I'm going to help you. Oops, I don't have it in front of me. There we go. Our monitor's dead, so I'll have to do this. All right, there we go. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." From that time on, Jesus began. That's what he started. How would you like the first sermon? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All right, that's his first sermon. In fact, that's the message that he gives throughout Matthew. And Jesus called them to repent because they had the wrong idea of how someone was justified or made right with God. They had the whole wrong idea of how that happened. Then in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew wants to get across to the readers. He wants to show them that they are not righteous. You are not righteous. That's what Matthew chapter 5 is about. You are not righteous. If you could just write that down there. Matthew, you are not righteous. That's what Matthew wants to get across. He wants them to understand they're not righteous, but sinful and lost and need of a Savior. And you're thinking, I have never heard this about the Sermon on the Mount. Well, welcome to context. And I don't mean that, I don't laugh about that, but I'm serious. This is one of the worst passages of Scriptures taken out of context in the body of Christ today. This is not the Christian creed. I don't have that in my notes. I just want to throw it out there, oh, no extra charge. This is not the Christian creed that we just buck up and go serve God. Know that. Christians is a secondary purpose to this whole passage. And I'll explain that to you here in a second. That's just a little soapbox there. But if these people want to enter God's kingdom, they got to do it God's way. And they don't understand God's way. So Jesus is going to have to tell them what God's way is. They cannot be self-righteous. And what I mean by self-righteous is someone who is trying to merit God's favor, be justified before God on their own, in their own goodness, in their own good works. This is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, 5 through 7 of Matthew. That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, is to show mankind's sin and need for a Savior. And it can be summarized by this statement: Jesus shatters self-righteousness. What's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus shatters self-righteousness. And we're going to see it here in a second. He won't only shatter their self-righteousness, but he's going to shatter our self-righteousness. So, and what this does is pave the way. This message that Jesus preaches, this repent and shattering of self-righteousness, paves the way for what he says in John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, if he wouldn't have taught what was in the Sermon on the Mount, people would think that their way was the way, and their way was the truth, and their way was the life. And therefore, they could be justified with God in and of themselves. He has to break that kind of thought. That's why he does the Sermon on the Mount, so he can share the good news that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So we clearly see that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows all people their sin so he can fulfill his purpose of saving them from their sin. You've got to first know that you're sinful to be saved from your sin. And Jesus wants people to know, you're sinful, and I've come to save you from your sins. Now, this doesn't mean, okay, that Christians should ignore the Sermon on the Mount, since they've already seen their sin and need for a Savior, and they've trusted in Christ alone. Please listen here. The Sermon on the Mount shows shows the one who has been made righteous through the righteousness of Christ what their life will generally look like. Okay? Not here's what, go get them, here's what your life should be, go get it. No, it will show us what our life will generally look like when we've been given the righteousness of Christ. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we live these things out. Now, you may want to write this down, and I'm going to repeat it twice so you don't miss it. The self-righteous person, listen, seeks to carry out the Sermon on the Mount in their own strength to justify himself. While the Christian lives the principles in the Sermon on the Mount by the strength of the Holy Spirit because they have been justified. Let me say that again. The self-righteous person seeks to carry out the Sermon on the Mount in his own strength to justify himself, while the Christian lives the principles in the Sermon on the Mount by the strength of the Holy Spirit because they have been justified. The cart can't come before the horse. That's another way to say it. Well, as we study our text this morning and over the next few weeks, please keep in mind the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is summed up in Jesus shatters self-righteousness. In every one of these topics we're going to look at, Jesus' job and Jesus' point was to shatter self-righteousness. And he does a great job of that, and we'll see that this morning. Well, let's look at Matthew 5, 21 through 26. All right? You know, murder is a terrible thing, isn't it? It's terrible. We'd all agree with that. In fact, it being terrible is generally accepted through all cultures in all countries throughout the history of time, generally. I mean, there's some goofballs out there that don't think there's anything wrong with it. But most people would agree murder is a terrible, terrible thing. In fact, when we read the Bible, it doesn't take us long to find a murder, does it? You get to chapter 4 of Genesis, the beginning book, and there's a murder. From our first parents' offspring, Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. Right there, there's murder. And guess what? The world hasn't slowed down with murder ever since then. It just keeps happening and happening and happening. And we cry out, what a waste of life. And when we see all the murder that takes place, I think we're humbled, we're ashamed, we're sobered, we're outraged at all the murder. In fact, murders are so numerous in our world today, the only ones that get press are the real bizarre ones or if a famous person gets killed. You know, we'd be even more upset if they reported all the murders that really happen in our world today. Especially if they included abortion, which is murder too. The millions of babies that have been killed over the last 30 years or whenever that happened. That's murder. We ought to be outraged at that, and we are outraged at murder. Because murder is wrong, because someone takes the life of a human being, and they're assaulting the image of God because He created man in His own image. That's the problem with murder, because they assault and insult God by taking someone's life. When I worked for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, we would hand these forms out to see if student athletes or coaches were qualified to be leaders in what we called our huddles and some of our ministry. And one of the questions was, what would you say to God to let you into heaven? You know, if you said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And we'd have a lot of different answers, some really strange ones, some very good ones too. But invariably, I mean, 5 out of 10 would include, I've never murdered somebody. Like, that was the end-all. I mean, God can let anybody in except the murderer. I mean, except somebody. I mean, that was the end-all. And we'd laugh at that, but that was their stance. They've done, you know, as long as they haven't murdered anybody, I'm okay with God. And we laugh at that, and I got lots of laughs about that. But we'd all agree that murder is wrong. We would all say, I don't want to murder somebody. Well, why are we looking at a passage of Scripture about murder this morning? We really don't need to hear about murder. None of us have committed murder. Or have we? Have we? Well, let's look at our passage. And as we study this passage this morning, we'll discover 4 truths about murder by answering 4 questions. And those 4 questions are in your outline. And I'm going to give you all the answers as blanked right now, so you don't have to worry about the blanks, okay? Some of you this helps, some of the time I think it's a hindrance. Who is guilty of murder? That's the first question we're going to answer. What is the penalty for murder? What effect does murder have? And what is the solution for murder? So who is guilty of murder? What is the penalty for murder? What effect does murder have? And what is the solution for murder? A lot of murder, huh? In fact, I was talking to Greg Smith earlier this week, and I said, man, Greg, the sermon's just going to be murder this week. And he looked at me real strange, and he was thinking, why? I said, it's going to be on murder. You know, and there's a lot of murder going on here this morning, okay? Well, let's discover our first truth about murder by answering the first question. Who is guilty of murder? And let's first look at Matthew 5:21. Now we're going to get to our text here, 5:21, to answer this question. Who is guilty of murder? It says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" First of all, I want us to notice the word murder, and it's the word rendered kill in Exodus 20:13, where this quote comes from, the Ten Commandments. Let me tell you, first of all, what it is not talking about, this word. It's not talking about capital punishment. It's not talking about fighting a just war. That is not murder, fighting a just war. It's not talking about self-defense, and it's not talking about an accidental death. What it is talking about, what this word does speak of, is a planned act to take the life of another person. You may think that includes war. It doesn't. The Bible does not say that. The Bible confirms and affirms a just war. You all heard my soapbox about this. All right, so what I won't get on it again. All right, God affirms a just war. And it's not our job to decide what's a just war or not, is not. We trust God's leaders who He's placed in those places. I'm going to get off the soapbox now. All right. So it's speaking of a planned or premeditated act to take the life of another person. So the simple answer to our question, we can move on, right, is that anyone who carries out the plan to physically kill someone is guilty of murder. Well, that's partially true. That is true. But it's not the complete answer to our question. Now look at the phrase, "You have heard that the ancients were told." Or it can be read, or you can read it, "You have heard that it was said by the ancients." The language here allows for either case, and I believe in context the second one is better. "You have heard that it was said by the ancients." But either way, it's obvious what this is pointing to. What is it speaking of then? Notice Jesus didn't say, "Moses commanded," or "it is written," or "Isaiah the prophet said," which are all things that Jesus used when He quoted the true Scripture, the Word of God. He used those phrases. He didn't use, "You have heard that it had been said by the ancients," or "have been told by the ancients." He didn't use that when He was talking about the Word of God. The words He uses here in verse 21 are referring to the oral traditions that were used to try to explain the laws and the prophet, the law and prophets, which is the entire New Testament. It's another way to refer to the entire Old Testament. When the southern kingdom Judah was taken to captivity in 605, 597, 586 B.C., they began by Babylon, they began to walk away from the law. So the rabbis at the time began to add other laws to the laws they already had to help explain. You know, if you step 2 inches this way, that's sin. And that's how serious it was. And what happened is over the years before Jesus came on the scene, there were hundreds and thousands of these laws, and they just built upon one after another. Now you can actually see those laws in a book called the Mishnah. It's a record of the oral law that was developed there in this time. Now, to give you an example of how crazy this was, there's 613 laws in the original law of Moses. That's enough, all right? Now, listen to this. In the Mishnah, there are 1,500, now don't get excited like that's a big number, because it's not even a big number. There's 1,500 additional laws that have been added to explain the one commandment of remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 1,500 other ones to try to explain that. Unbelievable. Thousands of extra laws. That's what Jesus is saying when He says, "You have heard that it has been said by the ancients." He's talking about the oral law, not God's law. In fact, He says in verses 17 through 20, He didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle, the smallest letter and the smallest mark in the Hebrew alphabet, would go unfulfilled. He's not saying, "I've got some new news for you." He's just contradicting what the oral law was saying. So the oral traditions are what Jesus is referring to here. He's presenting the scribe and Pharisees' definition of murder. All right? This is their definition. And at this point, when He says this, they're probably saying, "Amen, brother, preach it." You see the scribe and Pharisees, "Yeah, that's right, you're right, man. You kill somebody? That's wrong. And we haven't ever killed anybody. We've never murdered anybody." You see what's happening? And if you read this in context, it's exactly what He's referring to. He's referring to them. They were trying to justify themselves by keeping their own interpretation of the law of God. Their definition just includes premeditated murder. It's only concerned about the external, not the internal. Now look, and that's proved by the phrase at the end of that verse, "Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court," or subject to judgment. And it's talking about a local court. It doesn't say anything about it that offends the holiness of God. there's no way you may get in trouble over here. If you murder somebody, you have to go to court. It's murder is not that big a deal. If you kill somebody, you go to court. The definition is surface. Their definition is surface stuff. It doesn't get to the heart. It's now time for Jesus to do his thing, to shatter self-righteousness and explain the heart of the law. Jesus is now going to explain what he meant when he said in verse 20, if you look in right before our passage here in verse 20 of Matthew 5, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, he's saying, if you really want to know how righteous you need to be before to make yourself right with God, let me tell you. If you think you can make yourself right before God, let me tell you what it's really going to take. He's not saying that murder in itself, physical murder, is not wrong. He's just saying that you're more concerned about your oral traditions and the external than you are the internal. So now Jesus will present his understanding of the law, which is the only correct one. It's the only correct one. So look at verse 22. "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now notice the phrase, "but I say to you." Now listen to this. I'm going to tell you what it says in the Greek, and you'll laugh. You don't even have to know what this means. This is how it's pronounced in the Greek. Ego delego humin. Ego delego humin. Now that sounds a whole lot like an old waffle commercial, doesn't it? Lego my ego. You remember that? It's basically saying, "not so fast, get your hand off my waffle." That's what they were saying, Lego my ego. This is actually ego delego, but very familiar. And you know what? It means close to the same thing. Jesus, first of all, there's an emphatic I showing Jesus' authority as opposed to their authority. And he's really saying, "not so fast, get your hand off my law, because I am God, the lawgiver." Ego delego. All right, get your hand off my law, and I'll tell you what it really means. It's funny how that worked out, huh? Now, it's kind of like an onomatopoeia, not really, but in truth, but I don't want to explain what that is either. All right. But notice how Jesus explains the heart of the law. Look at the phrase, "angry with his brother shall be guilty." The word anger here, or angry, it's brooding, simmering anger that you just never let it die. It's kind of angry he's talking. Angry with your brother. If we have anger in our heart towards anyone, we are guilty as if we committed physical murder. Whoa. Have you ever been angry at somebody? Are you angry at somebody this morning? Now look at the next phrase. "Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty." And good for nothing there is the word raka. And what that means is empty head, airhead, rockhead. In fact, one of my college coaches called an official lunchhead one time. And so he wouldn't cuss, I think. I don't know. "You lunchhead?" And we gave him a hard time about that. But it's a slanderous, malicious abuse is what it's talking about. You ever done that? "You idiot! Raka!" Now listen to this. The next phrase says, "whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty." Now the word "fool" here, and we're all going to know this, this is the Greek word, is moros. Sound familiar? You moron! That's what it is, where we get the word moron from. And this is to call somebody not only stupid, but godless. You moron. You ever done that? I have. With the anger we have in our heart is expressed in these kind of ways. Not only is it sin that we have the anger in our heart, but it's also sin if we express it by demeaning someone with words like that. This had to be a blow to the scribes and Pharisees. And anyone else who was self-righteous. They had all been guilty of this type of anger, and they knew it. And you know what? So have we. We're guilty too. We're guilty of that type of anger. And if not, you're guilty of lying this morning. Well, are we ever to get angry? Well, the Bible says there is a place we can get angry. Ephesians 4:26. "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." This is obvious, talking about a righteous anger. Jesus got angry, didn't he? But his anger was always righteous, not vindictive. He was angry about sin. I love what Martin Lloyd Jones says in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount about this. He says, "Our anger must only be against sin. We must never feel angry with the sinner, but only full of sorrow and compassion for him. We should feel a sense of anger as we view sin, hypocrisy, unrighteousness, and everything evil." We look at our world, we should feel anger about those things that are happening in our schools, in our country, in our world, and some of the things we even saw in India. We should feel anger about those type of things. The question is how many times are we really angry at the sin? Now listen, how many times are we really angry at the sin? How many times do we use the righteous anger excuse? You ever use that excuse? I have. The righteous anger excuse. When I, a year after I'd left the Atlanta Falcons to get my right shoulder reconstructed, all right, I took a job back at my college alma mater as an assistant football coach. And after the season was over, the church I was attending was involved in a big basketball league in Lexington, Kentucky, and I said, well, I'll play basketball. Now, you got to realize, I had rehabbed my shoulder. I was stronger, faster, bigger than I ever had been before because I wanted to play again. And I was at the peak condition of my life. And I used this legally, this peak condition legally in church basketball to help myself. Now, if you left me any place 5 feet away from the basket, I'm not going to score, all right? But I could jump, and I was strong, and so I'd use that to my advantage. In this one particular game, This guy, I guess he didn't appreciate that. I don't know what it was. But every time I would jump, he would push me in the back. And he was only about 5'10", about 175 pounds. And I was same height I am now, but about 245 pounds. And he just kept it up and kept it up. And one particular time this happened, I just had enough. And I grabbed the ball out of the net and held on to the ball. And I yelled over the timekeeper. I said, "Shut that clock off!" He looked at me. And the ref tried to take the ball from me. I wouldn't let him have it. He looked at me and looked at the linebacker-looking body and the seriousness on my face, and he told the timekeeper, "Shut that clock off!" I was mad. And you know what? I was furious, steaming. And I lectured the whole gym. All the teams waiting to play, all the people watching. I lectured the whole gym. This is a church league. We shouldn't be acting like this and talking like this. This is crazy. It's a silly game. And I finally gave the ball back to the ref. Now, after the game, a friend of mine named Mike Wolfsorn, who came for my ordination, many of y'all remember, he was there, he was playing, he confronted me about this. And I assured him my anger was just like Jesus' anger in the temple. It was a righteous anger. I probably said it just like that. And that went on for a couple of weeks. I'm trying to use this righteous anger excuse for what I did, until the Holy Spirit just convicted me so much that I admitted that I wasn't angry with the sin of being pushed in the back. I was angry with that guy, and I wanted to tear his little head off. I had to say, you know what? There's no righteous anger in what I did at all. I was trying to justify anger that was sin, that was murder, by righteous anger. That's a joke. And I do it all too often. And if we're all honest, we've all used the righteous anger excuse instead of admitting our anger was sin before a holy God. Not at sin, it was sin. Well, then who then is guilty of murder? Who's guilty of murder? Well, Jesus clearly shows the scribes and Pharisees and everyone else listening, they're guilty of murder because their anger toward others. Remember, the anger leads to murder. That's where it comes from. We too are guilty of murder because of our anger. Jesus clearly does his job in shattering self-righteousness here, doesn't he? "I've never committed murder." Whoa. He clearly defines the real definition of murder. Well, this brings us to our second truth. Believe me, the next three truths will take less time than the first truth, all right? About anger, which we would discover by answering this question: what is the penalty for murder? We've established the fact we're all guilty of murder by Jesus' true definition. Therefore, we're all deserving of the penalty of murder. Notice what he says in verse 22. Look at these phrases: guilty before the court, or guilty of judgment, it says in NIV, guilty before the Supreme Court or Sanhedrin. What was the penalty for murder under the law? They're going to go to court. The penalty for murder under the law is found in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be by man his blood shall be shed. From the image of God he made man. So what's the penalty for murder? Physical death, capital punishment. Now hold on though. Let's look further on in verse 22. Look at the phrase, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Woo. Welcome to Grace Community Bible Church. The word here is Gehenna, all right, and it comes from a word called Hinnom. Hinnom. And what that was a place southwest of Jerusalem, was the city dump. And they would burn not just trash, but dead bodies and all this kind of stuff. And it was a picture of this eternal, burning, stinking, hideous smelling place that no one would ever want to go. And it's the picture that the New Testament uses for the word hell. Now guess what? Hell's a lot worse than that. And what Jesus is trying to communicate here is not just physical murder. I mean, it's not just physical you losing your life, but that's what you're guilty of, that you should lose your life because of that. He's talking about eternity in hell apart from God, which is a lot worse than the picture of Gehenna. Is that clear enough? That what we deserve because of the penalty of murder is eternal separation in a real place called hell. Should I say it again? That's what we deserve because of our anger. Well, let's examine the third truth about anger by answering this question. What effect does murder have? Look at verses 23 and 24. And we'll see here the first effect that murder or anger has is it affects our worship of God. Verse 23 is clearly describing someone going to worship. Look what it says. Presenting your offering at the altar. Presenting your offering at the altar. It affects our worship of God. Notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 24. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Reconciliation must precede worship. Reconciliation must precede worship. Look at Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Jesus condemns this kind of attitude in Matthew 15:8-9. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me. Notice too the phrase in verse 23, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now this seems to indicate that we have the responsibility to take initiative, whether we've been done the wrong or had the wrong done to us. Look what it says. And there remember that your brother has something against you. Maybe you've done something to them that would cause them to be angry to you. That's right. It says we are not to sit around and wait for the other party to take the initiative. We're supposed to take the initiative. If God would have waited for us to reconcile with Him, He'd still be waiting. He would still be waiting. Because we don't want to reconcile with Him. That's what the Bible says. No one seeks after God. No one seeks after God. He had to make the first move. He had to make the initiative. Thankfully, He did. And we're encouraged to take the initiative, whether, quote-unquote, it's our fault or not. We can't control the other person's response. We are just called to do what we can. And this is seen in Romans, Paul deals with this in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As it depends on you. You just do the best you can. You can't control their response. But you're called to go make peace with all men. Jesus is saying, don't come and try to worship me. And this is getting personal for Jesus. Don't try to come and worship me when things aren't right with you and somebody else. It's an insult. It's an offense. Get it right because it hinders worship. It hinders worship. I love what G. Campbell Morgan says here concerning this. He says, we are thus charged to postpone giving to God until right relationships are established with others. Now listen to this. Could the neglect of this be the explanation of the barrenness of our worship? Could the neglect of this be an explanation of the barrenness of our worship? It's a great question. In a church today, we got everybody's got all these kind of, Greg will know this, all kind of suggestions how worship can be better. Well, if we did this, worship would be a lot better. I hear it, Greg hears it, stuff like that. And thankfully, it's not mean-spirited. They just made some good ideas, and they are some good ideas. But you know what? Instead of taking these suggestions, we should take Jesus' suggestion and all come to worship after we have reconciled all of our relationships. Then and only then can we truly worship God like He deserves. Listen to that. Wow. Well, not only does it affect our anger, affect our worship of God, the second thing it affects is it affects our relationship with others. Look at verses 25 and 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Jesus brings to mind an old legal way of dealing with debtors in the Jewish society. And when they heard this, they understood exactly what he's talking about. And this particular worshiper has now gone so far down and not being reconciled with a guy, he's dragging him to court. And he's going to get everything he can. He's dragging this worshiper, this other guy's dragging him to court to get what he can out of him. The key point, though, in these two verses is the first phrase of verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent. It points to the importance of immediately resolving the problem with your brother before you try to worship. Don't wait for the right time. The right time may never come. In fact, it says here, you may miss the time because you'll be in prison and won't be able to reconcile with your brother. And this brother is not talking about Christian brother. It's talking about people in general. It's a whole different word. People in general. Who knows? Maybe you die. Maybe they die before you get a chance to reconcile. Maybe you move away and you get a chance to reconcile. He's saying do it immediately. The importance is to do it quickly. If not, it will negatively affect our relationship with other people. We know we've been there, having that anger in our heart. Or maybe they have an anger toward us and there's this wall. And it's not comfortable at all. It hinders our relationship. And when it hinders our relationship with each other, it also negatively affects our worship of God. And that's a bigger key. Well, this kind of standard and how we're to reconcile our relationships with each other is a high calling, isn't it? Can you imagine if we did that on every single relationship we reconciled that there was a problem with? There was anger, some kind of anger involved? In fact, it's way too high for anyone to achieve in their own strength. I can't do it. And you can't do it. Do you hear that? This is what He calls us to do, and we don't even have the strength to do it. It's not fair, is it? Well, that's exactly the point Jesus is trying to make. And showing these people today and showing us, we cannot justify ourselves on our own merit. His standard is too high. It's too high. Understanding that it's too high a calling for any of us to do in our own strength is what Jesus wants all of us to see today. Jesus once again shatters self-righteousness. And this truth leads us to our last truth. Let's answer the question, what is the solution for murder or anger? You know, we've seen that we are all guilty of murder or unrighteous anger, and the penalty to reserve is hell. That's what we deserve. We've also seen how anger affects our worship and our relationships. We've also seen that Jesus' call to reconciliation is too much for anyone to achieve in their own strength. I would say that Jesus accomplished His goal of showing us our sin and need for a Savior. Wouldn't you? Who can meet this? You show me somebody. I've never met anybody except Jesus that could meet that standard. You can't meet it. Billy Graham can't meet it. You just go on down the line. Nobody can meet that standard. Everything He says here is to drive us to frustration and a sense of inadequacy because we can't meet His standard. Well, what's the solution? What's the solution? Help. That's what we'd be crying. And that's what He was hoping they would cry. Help. Help. How do we who are guilty escape our just reward of hell? Well, the first thing is to realize we can't meet this standard. You got to look at that and be honest. There's no way I can't meet that standard. It's too high. Then we must realize that He died in our place to offer us His righteousness. Once again, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who had no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He offers His righteousness for us. And then what we need to do is we throw ourselves in the mercy of God and trust in His righteousness on our behalf. That's the solution. Realize that you've sinned. Realize that He offers His righteousness in place of yours to make you right with God. And throw yourself on His mercy and trust on His provision of righteousness for you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? If not, I pray and I plead with you to do that today. John MacArthur sums this point up well. He says, every human being is commanded to live up to the perfect divine standard to which the law points. Because that command is impossible for man to fulfill, God Himself has provided fulfillment through His Son, Jesus Christ. The demander of righteousness is also the giver of righteousness. The lawgiver is also the redeemer. Praise God. And remember that Matthew presents Jesus, the Messiah, as one who has come to save us from our sins, not have us do the impossible. Well, what is the solution for those of us who've been born again and received His righteousness as a free gift? What's the solution for us? His standard's too high for reconciliation for us. Well, quit trying to do it on your own. That'd be my first advice. Don't do it on your own. Don't try to go out there, I'm just going to make things right. I'm just going to do it no matter if it kills me or not. It probably will kill you if you do that kind of attitude. We got to quit being self-righteous as Christians and trust, not in our flesh, but trust in the righteousness of God in us, the Holy Spirit to empower us every day to make things right, to reconcile. Go in His strength, not yours. Well, if you've never quit trusting in yourself to make yourself right with God, please realize you'll never be good enough to be justified with Him. But please, trust in His righteousness for you. And if you're a Christian here this morning, I want you to take out a pen right now. If you got something to write with, if not, write in blood. All right? And write down the name of at least one person you need to make things right with. Is it a friend? Is it family? Is it somebody here at Grace Community Bible Church? Is it an employer or employee? Is it a co-worker? Is it somebody out of town? You can make it right with them. There's phones. Don't use the internet. Talk to them. Some people have responded to things like this before and got on airplanes and flown to make things right. But please, don't do it in your own strength. Pray, God, I can't do this. Only You can do it through me. Help me reconcile with my brother. Can you imagine what our corporate worship would be like next week if this week, if each one of us just took that one name, it may be 10 names, and got things right by the power of the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine what our worship would be like next week? We wouldn't be hindered. We'd be free to worship God for all He is. And I pray that that's what will happen. I know somebody I need to call. And I'm going to do it. Because I'm going to make things right. So when I come here next week to worship with you all, I'll be ready to worship. Please, by the power of the Holy Spirit, join me doing that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, this is one of those words we don't want to hear. We don't want to hear that we're not righteous in and of ourselves. Even those of us who have been born again and been given a new nature and the Holy Spirit to live in us, Lord, we still have this flesh that makes us think we're a lot more than we are. Lord, break our self-righteousness. And if there's here someone here this morning who's never seen that, they can never be right with You on their own merit. Lord, I pray You'd shatter their self-righteousness and draw them to Yourself and give them Your righteousness and make them right with You by their faith and trust in what Jesus did for them. And for those of us who are born again and have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, Lord, empower us to do this every day, to trust in You, to live these principles out, Lord, because we cannot do it on our own. Lord, thank You for Your Word. May it speak to our hearts throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.